You only understand Jesus if you understand his death. No one would write a biography of Winston Churchill and forget to mention World War II. No one would write a biography of John Lennon and forget to mention music. No one would write a biography of Elizabeth II and forget to mention the fact that she was queen. Those things are vital to who those people are. And in the same way, Jesus' death is central to who he is. Look at how much of John's gospel is devoted to it. This passage is the start of the last week of Jesus' life. And we're only just over halfway through the book. In most people's biography, the death is a final chapter, important, but the more important things have already happened. The significant things you remember happened in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. They didn't happen in the last week of their life. But with Jesus, the attention is squarely on what he did at the end. And yet an astonishing number of people, an astonishing number of churches miss this. Many people will come to Jesus and say, I don't know what to make of Jesus' death, but I don't think it matters. What matters is that Jesus gave us a good example, that he cared for the poor, that he was transforming the politics of the day. What happened on the cross was insignificant in comparison to those things. But this passage won't let you have that opinion. Because these two stories tell us that Jesus' death is central to who he is. The first story tells us that Jesus' death is more important than care for the poor. And the second, that Jesus' death is more important than political power. Only if you truly understand Jesus' death can you appreciate who he is. So the first thing we see in the first story, verses 1 to 11, is that Jesus' death is more important than the poor. We see that in the story of Mary's anointing of Jesus at Bethany in verses 1 to 11. Now, to understand what's going on, we've got to remember that the chapter divisions, the headings and the numbers, they're not original. John didn't write those. We use them because it helps us find the passages when we're doing the reading. But actually, there's no reason to think that one belongs with another. It's flowing on this passage from what has just happened. What has just happened? Well, in chapter 11, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And then, in verse 54, Jesus withdrew from Lazarus' house in Bethany because it was dangerous for him. People were trying to kill him. He went into hiding, as it were. And then the Passover begins to happen. People are coming. But in verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, put out orders that Jesus should be arrested if he is recognized in Jerusalem. And yet we start in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. He came back to the outskirts of Jerusalem. Interestingly, there's a word there that isn't translated in our translation, but is very important. It's the word therefore. It's not just Jesus went to Bethany, despite the fact that he heard about the Pharisees trying to kill him. The Pharisees were trying to kill him. Therefore, Jesus went. He went to this place knowing that he was going to die. He stops off at Bethany at his friend Lazarus' house. They honour him, which I guess isn't a surprise given that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Mary served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary does the most incredible honour of all. Then Mary took about half a litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This nard was incredibly expensive. This nard only grows in India. So imagine the cost of getting something from India to Israel at this point in history. Later on, we're told that a half a litre of this stuff is worth a year's wages. It's probably the most expensive thing that Mary has. It may have been kept as a family heirloom. It may be the equivalent of putting money into savings. Maybe she'd been reserving it for a wedding day. It was a truly expensive thing. And yet she poured it out on Jesus' feet. There was so much that the whole house smelled of the perfume. And then she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, servant girls would often wipe men's feet because wearing sandals and walking through streets before there was bin collectors and toilets, they would have got very dirty as they were walking through the streets. And so they need their feet to be washed before they ate. But the hostess certainly didn't wipe your feet, and definitely not with her hair. Mary is giving all she can give. She's giving probably her most expensive possession. She's giving her dignity. She's giving Jesus all the honor that she can give. Now, at this point, Judas wants to bring a criticism. You know the kind of people like Judas, don't you? Something really great happens and they found one little nitpick to find. That's who Judas is. And he says this. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, John goes on to tell us that Judas was actually taking the money that was meant to be given to the poor and keeping it for himself. So he's not as honourable as it sounds. But nevertheless, Judas does kind of have a point, doesn't he? You might think to yourself. This does seem a waste of money. It's a lovely gesture, but it's rather pointless, isn't it? I mean, if that was sold, it could have fed a family for a year. Yet Jesus doesn't agree. He says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, let me start by saying what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying, the poor, who cares about the poor? Jesus, throughout his ministry, talked about how important it was to be generous to the poor. In fact, on one occasion, he rebuked the religious leaders of the time for their lack of care for the poor. So he says to the Pharisees, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. The Pharisees were more bothered about doing these religious cleaning rituals than they were about care for the poor. And Jesus says, if you just cared for the poor, you would be clean. So clearly, care for the poor is vital to Jesus. And we could pile up other examples of him talking about care for those who are in need. So it's not that Jesus is saying, oh, well, that really doesn't matter. Why are we considering that? It's actually the very opposite. Jesus cares so much about the poor that it shows how great it is that Mary is doing what she's doing. Even more than Jesus cares for the poor, and he cares for the poor a lot, this action needed to be done. Now, why? What exactly is Mary doing? Well, Jesus says she's preparing him for burial. Now, everybody recognized that it was appropriate to spend money to honor your loved one in death. Jewish people would spend large amounts of money preparing bodies for burial. And Jesus is saying that's what Mary is doing here. You'll always have the poor among you, he says, but you will not always have me. And that's true, isn't it? Ever since the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, there have been poor people for Christians to help. And they have helped them in many different ways. But there was only one time that Jesus could be anointed before his death. And that was this point now. Now, of course, Mary didn't know that she was anointing Jesus and preparing him for his death. It was just an act of pure devotion. But just like Jesus used, God used the words of the high priest last time we met to prophesy for Jesus, so God has used the actions of Mary to prophesy of what Jesus is about to do. This costly sacrifice was worth it because Jesus' death is even more important than care for the poor, as important as that is. Now, you might say to yourself, well, why is it more important than the poor? These people could starve, they could die because of this gift. Well, Jesus has said throughout that he has come to bring eternal life. If this thing was sold, it could help someone to live in this life for a whole year. But what Jesus comes to bring will bring life forever. And that's why it is more important. Now, sadly, many Christians get distracted from the centrality of Jesus' death. For them, what is vital is various good works. And Jesus' death is kind of an unimportant thing that we don't want to mention because it freaks people out. But what happens here shows us that Jesus' death has got to be at the center of what we do. And Jesus himself has got to be at the center of our love and devotion. If you're looking into Christianity for the first time, it's important to recognize what's vital to Christianity. You can get distracted by all the side quests, the kind of things that you're interested in, but you've also got to recognize what is vital to Jesus, what he thinks is the center. His death isn't just a byproduct of what he came to do. He's the dead center of his mission here on earth. If you don't get why Jesus died, you don't understand him at all. We can't recast Jesus as this nice man who helped poor people. He is that, but he's so much more. He didn't just come to help the poor, but he came to bring eternal life. And Christians, Jesus doesn't mean by this that we're not to care for those who are in need. That's why we've got Morning Star coming soon. We do get opportunities, or they get opportunities to preach the gospel in that setting, but it's largely a care for those who are in need. Good to do such things. Jesus would be glad that we do them. But at the blazing center of our faith is not being kind to those in need. It is proclaiming the Lord Jesus, the one who died to save sinners. We should be honoring his death as our primary activity and not as something on the side. Jesus' death is more important than the poor. Secondly, Jesus' death is more important than politics. We see that in the story of his entrance into Jerusalem. It was bold of Jesus to come to Bethany, but he perhaps could have stayed safe there. He's with friends, he's a bit out of the way. But what he did next was incredible. Verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was going into the lion's den. He was going into the place he knew he was going to die. And you couldn't keep secret in Jerusalem at that time of year. There's a Jewish historian from the time of Jesus, Josephus, and he tells us that an extra 2.7 million Jews descended on Jerusalem for Passover. And that doesn't include all the people who already lived there, doesn't include the Gentiles and the unclean people. These were the people celebrating the festival. In the ancient world, that is a huge number. It's huge today. But in the ancient world, it was immense. And Jesus doesn't exactly slip in to Jerusalem unnoticed. Verse 13, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." The crowds are all aware of Jesus. In verse 19, we see that the Pharisees were worried about this. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." It's these hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people, have the word of Jesus on their lips. The Pharisees feel all is lost. The whole world is going to worship this man. And yet, it's hard to think about this event and not remember that the Friday after the Sunday, these crowds would be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They clearly haven't understood what Jesus has come to do. So what do they think is going on as Jesus enters Jerusalem? Well, all the way through John's Gospel, we've seen that many people want Jesus to be a political leader. The Romans were in charge. The Jews weren't happy with that. They wanted their freedom. They wanted a king in the line of David to be on the throne. And they wanted this Messiah who would come and kick out the Romans, who'd give them their liberty. And that's probably what they're expecting of Jesus here. A few things suggest this. Firstly, the whole idea of a triumphal entry was not unknown in the Roman world. So when a Roman general were in a great battle, he would enter into Rome for what was called a triumph, and the crowds would cheer him. He'd bring with him all the prisoners that he'd caught, all the gold that he'd won in the war, and everyone would praise him for this great military victory. This wouldn't have been unknown, this idea of a king coming with the crowds celebrating him. Number two, they're waving palm branches. Now, palm branches were the symbol of Judea at this time. So most of the coins from Judea at this period have a palm leaf on the back. It's the equivalent of the Star of David for modern day Israel, or the Union Jack for Britain. In fact, it was more than that. So I mentioned a few weeks ago that there was this guy, Simon the Maccabee, who kicked out the Greek invaders a bit earlier in history. His victory was hailed with palm leaves being waved. So again, this suggests that these people are thinking, here's Jerusalem Day. Here's the king returned to come and fight the Romans. Then there's what they say. So everything they say here comes from Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118 was sung every Passover. It was the last of the Hallel Psalms. You might remember us doing them a few years back. But it also spoke of the victory of God's Messiah. Hosanna literally means save or save us. And it comes from that psalm which says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. It's a phrase speaking of military victory. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a description of the Messiah. They even change the words and just say, blessed is the King of Israel, showing that that's what they're thinking about. They're thinking the King has returned. And yet with all of this militaristic splendor, Jesus doesn't come as you'd expect. He doesn't come on a war horse like the mighty conquering king. He comes on a donkey's colt. Now, for those who aren't up with their donkey knowledge, a colt is a baby donkey. And a donkey is an animal of peace. You don't ride a donkey into battle. And a colt, well, it'd be a bit ridiculous for a fully grown man to be riding on a colt. It'd be like the winner of the Tour de France riding down the Champs-Élysées on a tricycle, or Lewis Hamilton driving a go-kart. That's the picture. Why is he riding a colt? Well, the answer comes in verses 14 to 16. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done for him. This prophecy was written 500 years before Jesus. And it foretells that the future king who was to come to Jerusalem would ride on a colt. But the wider prophecy doesn't speak of war. It actually speaks of the end of war. Let me read you this from Zechariah, where it was originally prophesied. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. This is a picture not of a king starting a war. It's of a king ending war once and for all. No war horse, no chariots, no bows and arrows are needed. He goes on to describe how the peace is won. Later on in that chapter it says, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. You might recognize that phrase, blood of the covenant. We say it 2 times a month when we do the Lord's Supper celebration. Jesus talks of his own blood as the blood of the covenant. A covenant is a relationship, a sealed promise with God. The victory won by this king is not the victory of a champion on the battlefields. It's the victory of someone giving his blood so that covenant could be made with God. The next passage, which we'll look at after Easter, predicts Jesus' death. If you turn over the page and look at verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knows how this week is going to go. He knows why he has come. He knows how he is to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that means that all of the things that they're doing, they actually have a deeper meaning, as we've seen so many times. Yes, this is a triumphal entry, but it's not the triumphal entry of one who's going to fight a physical battle. It is one who has won the battle for souls. "Hosanna, save us," the crowd cry. Well, he will, but he won't save them by fighting for them. He will save them by shedding his own blood. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they say. Well, indeed, he's not only coming in the name of the Lord, he is the Lord. The people of Jerusalem wanted a conquering king on a war horse, but they got a king who had shed his own blood, lowly and riding on a donkey's colt. What does this show for us? Well, Christians are finding themselves more and more in the minority. And the temptation for any minority is to start to get obsessed by the idea of changing things so that everyone will accept your point of view. How can we get influence in society? How can we get laws to change? Now, there are times we can make a difference in those things, and it's not wrong to do so. But it should never get in the way of what is central. Jesus didn't come to create a Christian nation. He came to save souls. And that must always be our primary message. Now, of course, you know that, but I wonder how it works out in your day-to-day life. Do you talk more about your frustration with the society that we live in, or more about the wonder of what Jesus did at the cross? Do you feel like all hope is gone because we're not a Christian nation anymore? Or do you trust that this gospel has the power to save whatever the world around is saying? Let's take time over this Easter week to withdraw from the struggles of our day and rejoice in what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago, shedding the blood of the new covenant. Let's refix our eyes on this, and let's take that message of the cross to the world. And again, for those of you who aren't Christians, Jesus calls you to look at the cross. Christianity is not some political regime. Jesus came to die. He came to offer the blood of the covenant. He came to save. The Bible teaches that every human being who has broken God's law, which is every human being, is a sinner and deserves to be punished. But Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. He died so you could be set free. And now all you need to do is cry out to Jesus, "Hosanna, Jesus, save me." And if you do it, your sin will be paid for and the victory will have already been won. So what have we seen in this passage? Jesus' death is more important than the poor. Poverty matters greatly to Jesus, but even that pales into insignificance compared to what he did on the cross. And Jesus' death is more important than politics. He didn't come to give a new system for the world. He came to save it. So what should our response be? Well, if Jesus' death is the most important, we've first got to find out about it. What happened at Jesus' death and why? Perhaps read one of the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection during this week, or come to our Easter services. Pray for God to reveal to you why Jesus came to die. Secondly, if Jesus' death is the most important, then you need to believe in it. Jesus' death only makes a difference to you if you trust it. If you come to him and said, save me. Don't put that off and off. Trust in what Jesus did for you. And finally, if Jesus' death is the most important, then you should honor him. Just like we said to the children before. For Mary, no honor was too great for Jesus to have. And so it should be for us. We shouldn't be asking, how little can I do? How little can I get away with to be classed as a Christian? But we should be asking, how much can I do to bring honor to his name? Praise him by singing of all he's done. Praise him by speaking to other Christians about the parts of the cross that strike you. Build each other's love and joy in Jesus. And praise him by telling those who don't know why the cross of Jesus is not just central to the Christian message, but central to your life as well. Jesus' death is the most important event in his life. Let's honor him as he deserves to be honored.